I'm not a great one for conspiracy theories, but when we carefully put together this preaching program back in the summer, initially the first half of this passage was down to be preached by somebody else last week, and we had the remembrance service. And then we put the two passages together, and for some reason the opportunity to preach got bumped from preacher to preacher and eventually landed in the lap of the vicar. So, thank you very much. I'm delighted to be able to teach on the subject. I'm conscious that it's contentious for some, so let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that together we would sit under its authority tonight, and that you would help us to learn from the scriptures so that we might, by the help of your spirit, live in a way that commends you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you could keep Ephesians 5 and 6 open in front of you, that will be very helpful to me. And the headline for this passage is Ephesians 5:21. And when William was preaching 2 weeks ago, he took us through the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the final characteristic is in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's a responsibility for every one of us as believers to be submissive to each other. It's a hallmark of coming under the authority of God the Spirit that actually we show due deference. But then Paul goes on to expound what it means in practice for Christians in different circumstances and walks of life to live out the Christian life. And there is a mutual submission that happens Christian to Christian, but there is a distinction that's made in roles between husband and wife, between children and parents, between slaves and masters, or employees and employers. So husbands are actually to show that they're filled with the Spirit by loving, and wives are to show they're filled with the Spirit by submitting, children by honoring and obeying, parents by training and instructing, and slaves by obeying, and masters by being reasonable. I hope that you welcome what the scriptures have to say here. It may well be that we find ourselves in many ways out of sync with what the culture teaches us about some of these things, but that probably shouldn't surprise us very much, should it? I'm quite confident I won't answer all of your questions, and there will be a chance for some discussion and Q&A at the end of this. But let's look at what the Bible says about family and work relationships from this section of Ephesians. Husbands and wives. It was a wonderful occasion. The elderly couple had gathered all of their family and friends around to celebrate their diamond wedding anniversary. And towards the end of the meal, the elderly husband got up on his stick and tottered towards the microphone, and he tapped the microphone and he said, "I'd just like to say to everybody gathered here, my darling, that after 60 years of marriage, I found you to be tried and true." And there was a little murmur of approval across the gathered dinner party, and his wife leaned forward and said, "What?" He said, "My darling, after 60 years of marriage, I found you to be tried and true." "Eh?" "After 60 years of marriage, I found you to be tried and true." "I'm telling you, I'm sick and tired of you as well." I'm sure it could be replicated equally, husband to wife, that joke is suitably interchangeably. But the relationship between husband and wife in marriage, of course, I don't need to tell you, is a matter of contention. How do we exemplify roles that are good both for each other and also for bringing up our families? When I put together the Diamond Marriage course, which is written up in a book that I think is on the bookstall called The Diamond Marriage, there was a point in each session, about week four, where couples would go away and they'd read Ephesians 5, and they would look at some of the questions that had come out from this particular reading during that week, and they'd come back for discussion with the course leader the following evening. And the tension was usually a little prickly because, you know, some of this stuff jars some with what people think marriage today should look like. And generally speaking, I would start the evening by looking first, not at the question of wives submitting to their husbands, but actually what it is that the passage says about husbands. I personally, as a husband, find these verses quite challenging to me. So look at what it is that the husbands are encouraged to do in order to have a marriage that is glorifying to God. First, in verses 25 to 27, they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Well, you should be feeling a little bit uncomfortable, I think, at this point if you're a husband. How did Christ love the church? Well, it wasn't just that he did the dishes for a change. He actually gave up everything for the sake of his beloved. Christ gave of himself to the point of death in order that he may present the church to God. And for husbands, the responsibility here is similar, that we give up everything of ourselves for the benefit of our spouse. Total surrender, sacrificial self-giving. And again, I think that for me, that's quite challenging because my tendency is always to keep a little bit of myself for myself, not to give myself in its entirety for the sake of my beloved. Paul says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Secondly, he says, love your wife as you love your own body. Notice verses 28 to 30. Husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Now, bearing in mind that this is the guy that we're talking to here, because actually I think that the bloke goes past the mirror and has a second look and says, not bad. I'm not sure that women have quite the same attitude generally to their bodies. And Paul is saying that the things you instinctively do for your own body, you are now to do for your spouse. So when you hauled your body out of bed this morning, maybe your stomach was rumbling, you felt a little bit hungry, so you carted it off down to the kitchen to give it something to eat. You had a look in the mirror, looking a bit rough, had a shave, washed. And if your bodies could speak, they would say, I want for nothing, my every need has been pandered to. Paul says, you're now one flesh. This is the language he uses from the Genesis 2:24 passage. The two leaving father and mother, coming together as one flesh. So the thing you instinctively do for yourself, you now do, husbands, for your wife, because you are one body. Now again, do I give to my spouse the same kind of care that I instinctively give to myself? Intimate, detailed, and affectionate. Now, when we do run this marriage course, many wives say to me, if my husband loved me like Christ loved the church, and if my husband loved me as he does his own body, then actually deferring, submitting, doesn't sound so difficult. Actually, both the husband and the wife are called to give up everything for the sake of their spouse. The husband to love, the husband to sacrifice, the wife to submit. Now, this is perhaps where it gets more sticky for some people, but actually, Paul uses his words quite carefully. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. He doesn't actually say obey. In that respect, our 1662 marriage service, it doesn't quite capture it. There's a sense of voluntary deference, and it doesn't say husbands make your wives obey you. It's something that you choose to do. And also, you do so with the Lord in view. And we'll come a bit more on to what that means in a minute, a voluntary deference. Now, there may be in this room people who are Strictly fans. I confess that I'm not one of them. I don't know whether that's actually committed some sort of blasphemy in front of you now. But if you watch Strictly, which I don't, then you will notice that when they dance around in front of you, to use the technical term, one of them has to lead and the other has to follow. If you're a ballroom dancer, somebody leads and somebody follows. Actually, the goal is so that you produce harmony, but nevertheless, leading and deferment is important. And I also want you to notice the motivation for both the love and the submission that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5. Did you note? Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. In other words, each one of us are married to somebody who's imperfect. We're married to somebody who it may be difficult to love and submit towards at various times in our relationship. And I can't think what it must be like to be married to me. And Paul says that the standard of love is not to look at the short-term horizon of loving that person who occasionally is unlovely in your marital home, but rather to look to the Lord. That in your submission, you're actually submitting first to the Lord and then to your spouse. And in your love, you're loving first like Christ and then to your spouse. To use a trivial illustration, I was taught that in order to perfectly putt the ball on the golf green, that you need to avoid what's commonly called choking on the ball. Golfers may know this particular phrase. So you line up for the hole that might be somewhere over there, and you put your club down and you take a practice swing maybe, and then rather than playing the shot like your practice swing, you do what's called choking on the ball, and you kind of just tense up, and the ball falls short of the hole. It's not the only fault of my golf, but it is a common one. And the advice that I was given was that what you should really do is imagine a position that's a couple of inches beyond the hole, and then to aim for that, and then you'll find that perfectly the ball will plop home, and you will par every hole well, or something like that. Actually, Paul is saying something slightly similar here. That the job of loving and submitting seems very difficult in our own strength in this way. But what we're supposed to do is to aim for Christ. That's our goal in everything. This becomes relevant when we look at the rest of the Ephesians passage sometime in the next hour and a half. And if we aim for beyond the hole, what we'll find is that we will get the ball home. And similarly, if I love Jesus the best, then actually in my love and my submission, husband to spouse, wife to spouse, comes more naturally. Incidentally, and this isn't really my topic for tonight, but this is one of the key reasons why the Bible affirms that marriage is between a man and a woman, between two parties of opposite gender. Not least because of the whole analogy between Christ and the church. You can't flip it around. Because it would be foolish to say, husband submit to your wives, as it would be to say Christ to submit to the church. It doesn't work like that. There is an interrelationship between the two. And I think we need to remember that complex though it is, the devil is out to attack the household of God as much as he is the household of the family and vice versa. That he doesn't like it when families behave like this because God intends the marriage relationship to be a living, breathing, and an active parable of Christ's relationship with the church. And there should be something about Christian marriage that emulates Christ's relationship with the church. And you'll notice that in Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve first fell into sin and God pronounced a curse upon them, there are a couple of things that happened, and they're both related to this passage. The first is that the godly lead that God gave to Adam and he should have exercised became a tyranny. And instead of headship being a good thing, a reflection of the interrelationship within the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actually it became thwarted. Chauvinism came in and breakdown within the family. Similarly, work, which was also given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 and in the garden, became toil. And there were thistles and thorns growing in the garden rather than producing the fruit of the earth. And so Paul deals with marriage in the end of chapter 5, and he deals with parents and children, and then he begins with And then he deals with work, because all of these good things have been twisted and marred by the fall. So by way of summary, and I'd love to spend a bit longer on this, what Paul is giving us here is a picture of initiating and responding. That to the husband he's saying, step up. No, don't be a bully, don't be a chauvinist, but actually take a godly lead in the household. And to the wife, be responsive to that in a good and an honourable way. And beyond that, I think he tells us to work that out healthily within our relationships. We can talk more about this afterwards if you like. Okay, so let's move on, if we may, to some of the rest of the things that are said in this passage. Particularly now between parents and children. And notice the same principle actually applies. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The new relationships that should characterize the Christian church are ones that are marked out by our relationship first with the Lord that then has implications for how we relate across the family and across the households. Then Paul goes on to quote the fifth commandment, 5 out of 10. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, it's quite interesting, actually, how Paul nuances that commandment, because Paul speaks not to everybody in Israel here at this time, but specifically to the children of parents in the church in Ephesus. Children, obey your parents. And I think that the commentators who make this point are absolutely right, that there is a distinction that he makes between children in their minority, whatever that may be, because he didn't know the animal that we call teenagers, but whatever it meant to be a child, obey your parents, but actually all of us, at whatever stage in life, should honour our parents. Do you see the distinction? So it's not right for me to obey my parents in the way that Paul says now. That would actually be very unhealthy if there was a way in which my parents were intervening in my own relationship within my own household. But actually, it's right that I should be encouraging my children in a minority, although I'm not sure I've got any more in that category anymore, to obey me. Do you see the point? That's relevance for everybody in their minority and to honor all the time. And you transition from one to the other. Do you remember that quote from Mark Twain? He said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Not sure I've seen a lot of evidence of the astonishment just yet, but maybe we'll get there. Now, funnily enough, to me anyway, Paul doesn't say, teenagers, do not exasperate your parents. He actually puts it the other way around. Parents or fathers, debate about who he's exactly spoken to, give a godly, a firm, an honourable lead, but don't dispirit them. Don't be over a disciplinarian. Don't actually take away their joy of life and encourage them. Help them. Train them in the instruction of the Lord so that they'll grow up seeing how they live in the household as being an expression of their Christian life as well, that they will do it in the Lord. And then we come thirdly to slaves and masters. Slaves, obeying your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God with your heart, serving wholeheartedly because you serve the Lord, not men. Again, see the same principle. Respect, fear, sincerity, all with seeing Christ as being the object of your service. It's a very Christian, Christ focus to everything he says there. So I think Paul is saying here that irrespective of whether the boss is looking, irrespective of whether the auditors will notice, you should be diligent in your work. And actually recognizing that you're not first of all working to please a human master, but actually to please your Lord in heaven. I mean, apart from anything else, he's always watching. But more than that, you're doing it because you want to serve him. And that will mean that in times of frustration in work, in times of when we feel directionless in work, in times of when we feel overburdened in work, actually, we're not supposed to be raging at our earthly boss. We're rather supposed to be seeing this as part of our development in holiness and Christ-likeness, because how we work is to be honoring the Lord. So we, whatever the job is whether it be menial or demanding, we're seeking to honor the Lord in everything. Christians should be known as the best of workers. That's quite challenging, isn't it? Do people look at the Christians in the workplace and think, there's a work ethic that's commendable about them? There's something that is motivating that makes me ask, why do they do it? Because they seem to go beyond the call of duty. They seem to be diligent in what they do. And similarly, masters or bosses should be known for fair-mindedness, for respect towards employees, integrity and impartiality. Paul says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. So actually the master too realizes that actually they can't lord it over anybody, because they're equally accountable upwards to the Lord as they are downwards to those who they have responsibility over as well. The thing that's interesting is that Paul doesn't overthrow any kind of hierarchy within either the family or in the workplace. He assumes that there are structures that are built in to how men and women should relate to each other, how children and parents should relate to each other, and how bosses and employees should relate to each other. A Christian home and a Christian workplace should look different, not least in the way that we seek to ensure that not so much our own rights, but those of others are looked out for. Because we're supposed to be Christ-centered first in all that we do, not seeking after my own rights, but seeking after serving my brother or my sister in whatever relationship it is that I find myself in. Now, I don't know if this illustration helps for you, but when I was in my 20s, I did the American Red Cross Life-Saving Award. And don't ask me to save you now, because my swimming's not so good. But then I was swimming an awful lot and worked on some camps and did that. And one of the things that was very useful to me was that you learn the lifesaver's grip. Well, some of you have learned this. So you don't put your hand out to grab their hand when you're trying to save somebody. You put your hand out and you grab their upper arm, if that's your upper arm, and then they grab you back. So you kind of produce a sort of double lock that you pull and they pull. And by way of analogy, I think that what Paul is saying here is that a healthy society works best when each one of us look after the rights of, well, our spouse, or our child, or our employer or employee. So our first job is actually not to seek after my own rights. That sounds very consistent with what Paul says elsewhere, but actually to look after the rights of somebody else, to be a champion for them, to work for them, and actually to grab their arm there so that they can grab back in response. And sin makes me look inwards to get my needs met, to get my rights fulfilled, whereas the grace of God enables me to look outwards to look after the rights of others first of all. And I think that's the big paradigm that's running through all of Ephesians 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. I don't know about you, but I get excited by that vision. I mean, the world tells us that it's rubbish and that we shouldn't believe it, but Paul has got eminent wisdom guided by the Holy Spirit to show us how societies, I think, can be, yes, Christ-focused, but also good for each other. Because every one of us in the Christian church and in the world around should find our rights being met, because we're all in that kind of dynamic interplay. I could speak for longer, but I won't much. because what I would like to do, I don't know whether you ever do this, and I didn't ask because then I won't get the wrong answer, but is that I thought that because this is quite big stuff, that it might be quite helpful to have a little chat together in groups of about four, and then if you want to come back with a question or two, I'll have a go at fielding it, or I'll ask Joel to answer it if I don't know the answer. Do you want to do that? Just get into little groups of about four, just talk about some of the things that have struck you from the sermon or the passage, and if you have a question, there's a roving mic, we can talk for a few minutes and then have questions for a few minutes, and then we'll go home. Okay?
I was just wondering why Paul chooses to talk about slaves and masters. I mean, there were employers and employees in those days. I mean, isn't he condoning slavery, which has never seemed to me a particularly Christian institution?
Yeah, great, thanks. I mean, did you hear the question? I mean, that's a huge question as to whether Paul just accepted slavery and didn't try to overthrow it. We'll take longer than just a quick attempt here, but there are examples in Paul's letters where he, number one, expects good treatment between slaves and masters, but number two, where I think within Paul's teaching there is an expectation that one day we will come to do what eventually we did do, which is to abolish it, so there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. I think that is actually giving hints that one day that barrier will be broken down, but he's born into a particular culture which has particular approaches to it, as actually we are. So I'm slightly twisting your question, but it does raise the question a little bit about, you know, how much do you try to overthrow the culture that you're in that has certain norms and expectations but because you have Christian principles, and how much do you try to work within it? We could have longer looking through the passages, but I think that Paul saw the church as being on a trajectory where it would eventually do what it did do, which is to overthrow slavery, but I don't think it had happened in his day.
In verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Does that mean mothers can?
Yes. Thank you. Do you want to answer that? I mean, I think that if you look at the TNIV, which is the New International Version of the Bible, that's been the translation that's tried to be the most gender inclusive in its language, and it actually says parents, which I think includes you. And it's quite hard sometimes. I mean, it's like, you know, a generation ago we'd have been happy to say dearly beloved brethren, knowing that that included the women in the congregation. So I think that modern translations are saying that even though it uses a word in the Greek that says fathers, it could equally have been translated as parents. Is that all right? So you're not off the hook.
Is there ever a point where we stop being children?
For me, I think the distinction is that you are, you don't stop being a child because that's a biological fact, but you do transition from obeying to honouring. Now, when that is, I'm not quite sure, because, you know, that you might say that that's, you know, when your income, you're no longer financially dependent, or might be when you've left home or whatever, but at some point you're transitioning from that. So I think that actually this has quite a lot to say to our own society over what does it mean to honour our elderly parents, for example. You know, what doesn't mean that I'll do everything they say or go around there all the time, but I do have a responsibility to honour them. So your question is an interestingly worded, because the answer is, of course, no, I don't stop being a child. I'm still my parents' children, but I do stop being a child in the way that Paul implies that I have to obey. I continue to be a child in the sense I should honour my parents as an adult.
I'm going to be awkward and ask about submission.
Yeah.
So obviously submission has negative connotations in our culture today, I think, which makes it kind of immediately, you sort of put your guard up when you read the word submit. But when you were explaining about submission, you talked about sort of giving of yourself, which sounds very similar to what the husband is being asked to do as well. So
yes.
First of all, what actually is the distinction? Because in many ways they sound so similar, and it's hard to get past that submission kind of connotations. But also, and I know you said it works out differently in different marriages perhaps, but what is submission?
Yeah. So there are people who preach this passage, they're wrong, but they say that actually what Paul says is the banner headline, verse 21, means that we submit to one another, and that's what that's all being said. Now, I don't feel comfortable that that's what Paul is saying, because I think he very specifically speaks about the role of the husband, the role of the wife in different terms. And as I've suggested to you, actually both of them are called to give up everything, but Paul doesn't swap them around, he doesn't interchange the language. And I think that I infer from this, and also from the Genesis 1 to 3 passages, that my problem as a husband is that I don't give everything in the way that Paul suggests to my wife. I don't love in the way that Christ loves. When I teach about this, I tend to be harder on husbands because I know I'm talking to myself, and I know it's rather difficult for me to talk about what wives should be doing, but actually Paul has a go. So the submitting here is sort of the voluntary deference, so not always grabbing the wheel and not always trying to steer from behind. And so Larry Crabb, who's written extensively on this, says that a lot of the failure in marriages is down to what Adam did in the garden, which is he grunted instead of speaking up as he should, not taking the kind of godly lead. Maybe we could talk more about this one-on-one, but so in the book I do give some practical advice really as to what that might mean. However, I do know that no two marriages look the same, and that's why I'm very cautious to be prescriptive, and how you work that out in terms of what does it mean for the husband and what does it mean for the wife will vary according to the giftedness of each party and what does it actually mean. There's a certain buck stop. So again, to use the sort of harmony dancing analogy, we should be in harmony and together all the time, but you both can't lead. Most of the time, decisions are made on the basis of mutual cooperation and you go for it. But at some point, eventually, somebody needs to take a lead. So I don't know whether that really helps, but that's how I see that working out in Ephesians 5. I'm glad you asked it, because I mean, it's kind of the elephant in the room, wasn't it? One more. Well, or not, if you don't have any more.
Here, Paul is talking about Christian marriage, but a lot of marriages aren't. Could you just say something about Christian values, where one partner is a Christian, the other isn't, and how people work that out using biblical principles?
Mm-hmm. Thanks, that's a great question. So how I got into this topic is because I felt that much of the teaching we gave about marriage was very generic and didn't really talk about Christian marriage, which Paul talks about here, which is that he assumes that somehow Christian marriages will be this living, breathing, enacted parable of Christ's relationship with the church. So that's the line I've taken in Ephesians 5. Actually, the best help to answer your question, it seems to me, is in 1 Peter, which in fact is the book that we'll be looking at on Sunday mornings after Christmas, because Paul says not just to husbands and wives, but actually also to other relationships in the wider hostile non-Christian culture, how do we commend the gospel when we're amongst non-believers? And he includes actually talking about a Christian married to a non-Christian spouse. And he talks in terms of us winning over without words. He talks in terms of us commending the gospel by how we live. And that, you know, that I still have my responsibility as a spouse to fulfill these things. And in a sense, it's not my job to try and change my spouse by telling them what they should do, because I actually have a responsibility to look after their rights and the way I respond to them. Peter hopes that there should be something distinctively commendable in the way that we live in an unequal partnership in a marriage like that will commend the gospel. And just to use one final illustration of that, Alec Mateer, actually in his commentary on 1 Peter, talks about the fact that in our commending of the gospel, we live and we speak, okay? That's obvious. And he said that if we... he said that lip without life is hypocrisy. So if we speak lots and we don't live the Christian life, then obviously it's hypocrisy. However, life, living the Christian life without speaking, is, he calls, an uninterpreted parable. So at some point we need to speak. Now, when you're in, the closer you are in relationship with somebody, and this really applies to family members and possibly non-believing spouses, the ratio of life to lip is much greater than if I'm sitting next to somebody on the plane who asks me about Jesus and I'm never going to see them again. The relationship of lip to life is much greater. Does that make sense? So when I'm dealing with family, people who know really well, most of the time I should be commending the gospel by how I live. And as I have opportunity, I will speak. Does that make sense? Okay, thanks. Thanks very much. Good. Well, thanks very much. I hope this has provoked a bit of discussion. Happy to talk more as we have time. But let me just pray as we conclude this bit and then come to our final worship together. Gracious God, thank you for your word. And we realize, Lord, that as we read it, often it jars with us and particularly seems very out of sync with the culture around. We pray that you'd help us to submit first to you, have you as our Lord, have you in view in everything that we do, and commend the gospel by how we live. Help us to do that, please, Lord, so that it may be good, not just for us, but actually for the whole society around us. In Jesus' name, amen.